This is the word of God.
And he said to his disciples, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouse nor barn, and yet God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? If then you are not able to do as small a thing as that, why are you anxious about the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass, which is alive in the field today and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And do not seek what you are to eat or what you are to drink, nor be worried. For all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. Instead, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." Thus far the reading of God's word this morning. Amen. Amen. You know, as you were saying that, it's become a habit now, and it's very gratifying always to hear the affirmation of that from your voices. And I'm thinking of churches that we'll be visiting and attending in England and Scotland, where that is no longer held. And for all of the richness of Reformation history in that area, the regard for the Word of God is very, very light indeed. It is not something trivial, brothers and sisters, that you hold to that doctrine. It is the strength of your life and the courage that with which you face tomorrow. Now, one of the basic things we have learned so far is that discontent comes very easily to us, to our sinful, sin-burdened, frustrated, fallen hearts and minds. And just as readily, just as easily, comes the cost of exercising and nursing that discontent, the corrosive nature of grumbling, of a dissatisfied spirit, the acid tongue, the angry mood, which always seemed to us justified at the time. Even a method that's worth taking in order that we might selfishly actually get what we want by those things. But in truth, they are the very things which become more than just a mood of the moment. All too readily, they become habitual. And what becomes habitual becomes part of our character. And what becomes part of our character becomes part of our personality. And we become discontent by nature and hard of heart as a result. They actually then proceed to rob us of the things that we think we're trying to preserve and protect in our lives. A grumbling wife might bite at her husband because in her heart of hearts she's thinking, "I want him to wake up and pay attention to me." But because of the discontent she has given herself to, her husband is driven farther and farther away. And we can think of many examples of where that is true. Christian contentment, on the other hand, we've learned, is not only a wondrous mystery, the peace of God that surpasses all understanding is given to us in spite of the crazy nature of our lives. But it also frees us from self-destruction, which is a mystery and a gift in itself. It's also something the disciples of Christ are called to study and to practice, to use and to apply with terms like self-discipline and trust, in order that those are the things that actually might begin to change our habits, change our language, change our attitudes, and with it, change our character. And then we receive not the destruction of such things, but the riches of God's blessing and encouragement. Now, here in this teaching of our Lord, he emphasizes these things this way. Most of his lesson here in these verses is in the negative. Did you notice that? He says, you know, don't worry, don't be anxious, fear not, don't do this, don't do that. But all of that, of course, is meant to point us to the positive thing, the one positive thing he says here, which is simply seek first the kingdom of God. Now, because these things are what we must learn, Christ is teaching us lessons. He's teaching us lessons of what it means to be content. And I'll give you three that I find in this text. First of all, Christians should seek first the kingdom of God, because seeking after the things of this life first will always leave you empty. Seek first the kingdom of God, because seeking first everything else in this life just leaves you empty. I think maybe we need to be clear about what Jesus is saying when he says don't worry or don't be anxious. Worry can be the energy that we spend concentrating on a task. Life is full of challenges and issues and questions and objectives that have to be faced. Life is full of puzzles. And that includes everything from, you know, buying the right products to choosing your career path. We face an enormous amount of complexity just in making simple decisions in our lives today. And giving ourselves to the serious contemplation of facing those kinds of decisions is a good thing. It's a proper thing. It's something we have to do. It exercises our sense of responsibility as well as maturity. So giving ourselves to things that we have to think about, and in that sense, if I can use the word worry, that's appropriate. That is not what Jesus is rebuking you about. He's not saying you should skip through life like a Pollyanna, not fearing or wondering or thinking about anything at all. Husbands and fathers, you know particularly just how much you have on your shoulders and how you must conduct yourselves and how you must make decisions that impact not just your life, but your family as well. These are not bad. These are signs of the charge that God has given you. In this sense, worry means the mental wrestling over issues, mental wrestling over choices for which you hope to make a decision or perhaps provide a solution. My father-in-law comes to my mind here very readily in this regard, because he had the ability and the practice of doing anything and everything that he had need of. He used to say he had a gift, that if he had a problem on the farm that he couldn't solve, he would go to bed thinking about that problem, and he said more than once, I would wake up and the solution would have come to my mind. And he would get up and he would go and he would fix it, whatever it was that needed fixing. That kind of mindfulness, that kind of concern, if you will, comes from our sense of responsibility and acceptance of the weight of choices and dilemmas that God gives us to face. But worry can also be, or it can also turn into something worthless. When your worry focuses on things you cannot change, or maybe more specifically, on things you will not change. When you worry about things that become mere complaints to you, then we are in the realm of sin. When you think and you dwell only on the complaints of your marriage, of your job, of your children, of your circumstances, and all you can think of is the unfairness of life and woe is me, when you blame God for the circumstances you have by becoming bitter of spirit or hard of heart, you choose to sin with your willpower. And the rust will soon begin to form and show itself in the metal of whatever relationship or bond that is most precious to you. Now, take, for instance, what Jesus says here about clothing. We don't think that clothing is something necessarily we worry about, but actually it's closer to home than you think. Jesus particularly mentions our clothes, what we wear. This can be tremendously important to teenage girls relating to one another. Clothing can be tremendously important to singles looking for relationships. Or it can even be important to business people because they want to present themselves with just the right image. And those are not bad in and of themselves, but to be controlled by them, to make your world the anxiety of what I'm going to wear and what is she wearing and what would make the best impression, and to worry about those kinds of things and get carried away does not reveal so much about how you look as about who you really are. The vanity that you give yourself to on the outside begins to become a vanity of the soul. You see, the bottom line is everyone has to wear something. But what you choose to wear really only speaks of your motives. It does not speak so loudly of who you really are. It speaks rather of why you're there. Let me give you an example. When I was young, and those of you my age may be able to identify with this, because in those days our parents were much more tuned into this, much more tuned into teaching us these kinds of things than even generations of later existence. When I was young, growing up, I would always, the dilemma of what to wear to this occasion. My folks are taking us to this, to that, or the other, and what do I wear? And, you would always ask the question to my mother. And I would say, what am I supposed to wear to this? What do I need to wear to that? And, my mother was tempted with the very same thing that every wife and mother is, from everything from saying, you wear this, this, and this. Or I've laid out for you what you are to wear, Cater to the mindlessness of your son is that kind of formula. But my mother never did that. And I'm not saying she's superior. I'm just saying this is how she was, although my mother was superior. Every time she would answer me the same way, because there was only one thing she wanted me to learn. And that was this. She said, choose your dress out of respect for the person and the occasion to which you are going. Choose what I'm going to wear out of respect for the person or the occasion to which I am going. You choose your attire, the way you dress, thinking about someone else and the importance of the event to which you are going. I discovered that, while that was always frustrating to me when I was young, I found that as I got older and I remembered that rule, it made it very easy to choose what I was going to wear in any sense and circumstance. Now today, I say that because today, the rule people have in dressing is suit yourself. Wear whatever you want. Wear whatever you're comfortable with. No matter where you go, no matter who you might see, no matter what the occasion is, you just wear what you want to wear. There's no wish or regard or respect, in other words, for everyone else. But that just feeds this kind of worry. The motives for my being at that event now are just showing off. Thank you very much. Or I want people not to honor my, I don't want to honor my guest. I want people to look at me. You see, Jesus' point here is this. When we give our minds and our thoughts and our concentration to things that are vain, to things that are prideful, to things that are selfish, lo and behold, you become vain. You become prideful. When you become selfish, when you only think of what pleases you, guess what? Who's the most important person to please in the whole world? Moi! But those things Jesus says, listen to what he says. He says they're worthless. So if what you are on the outside is worthless, what is he saying about how that's changed you on the inside? Feeding your pride is the lie of the world. It will not make you content. It will leave you hungry. Giving yourself to worthless things on the outside will only make you feel more lost, more worthless on the inside. Could that be, I'm not preaching here, just wondering, could that be the secret to fashion? Knowing that there is a perpetual hunger inside because what I bought yesterday just isn't going to do? And, oh, there's something new. Let's go buy that. All right, I've shot you down. Second lesson here. Christians should seek first the kingdom of God because nothing in the kingdom of man will last. Nothing in the kingdom of man will last. Now here, Jesus says, one of the prime areas is right here where Christians are to be distinguished from the world. You see, brothers and sisters, it's not wrong that we have things. In fact, it's the Lord's blessing that makes you rich. It's not your greedy ambitions. The Lord rains His blessings upon His people, and we are not to be ashamed of that glorious blessing and richness. And that is how we are to be different, in that what God has given pleases and delights us, and we enjoy our lives rather than spending our time being discontent. Oh, if I only had that. If I only had this, I have to wear this grubby old thing. I have to accept this. I want that. This is critical to how we are to be different in the world. We live our lives glorying in the gift of God rather than thinking, I never have enough. She looks better than I do. I wish I had that. In Jesus' day, he says, worrying couldn't add one inch to one's stature or change any physical characteristic at all. But, you know, that's not true today. You know, thanks to advances in technology and in science, we can have a lot of things that alter our appearance. We can have a lot of things that change us on the outside. But what have we gained by chasing after all those things? You know, we live in an age of thriving designer medicine. There is cosmetic and there's elective surgery for virtually anything you can think of today. There's, you know, Botox, face and body lifts. There's fat removal. There's tummy tucks. There's body enhancers and there's body reducers. There's even things for hair loss, which might not be a bad idea. Very few of the things that I'm thinking of here are required for health or for productivity. But they are popular because people, well, simply put, people just don't like themselves. They just don't like themselves. Life is nothing for them but missed opportunities. Happiness is always just a new dress size away, just a few pounds away. And until then, you're discontent. You're miserable. You're just not happy. And even though those options, you know, are all available today, the motivations for pursuing those things are age old. You worry, you get anxious, because you give your thoughts, you give your heart, you give your wants, you give your desires to the preoccupation and the infatuation of things that don't last. You pursue, but you never become. Peter wrote this to Christian women in 1 Peter chapter 3. He said, "Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, the putting on of gold jewelry, or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with imperishable beauty, of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious." I think Peter does an excellent job here of striking a wonderful balance. He's not forbidding cosmetics or ornamentation. It's not like he's being Spartan here. He knows as it is the glory of the husband that the wife present herself to him in her wondrous decoration, that she be as attractive to him as she can be. That is a gift and a glory and add to the blessing of a marital relationship. But what he's doing here is he's speaking to the heart of the issue. He's saying, man, the real value, the real beauty of the woman is not in the dangling earrings, in all of the bling, in the shortness of her hemline, in the plunging neckline, in the form in which demonstrates everything she has in her assets to show. It lies on the inside. It lies with a contentedness of heart. The contented woman, let me give you a hint? The contented woman is the one, I can tell a contented woman in a moment. You know why? Because she's the one that will laugh and say, "I could never wear that." That is a contented woman. On the same point, you know, Jesus says, you know, consider the lilies. Now, the translation of that, I think, perhaps is a little misleading. We think of lilies as those seasonal flowers, you know, of exceptional beauty. Growing in hothouses and, you know, that make great gifts and decorations for our homes and our tables and things like that. But this is probably much more a reference to the wildflowers of the field, even to weeds. Did you know dandelion is a weed? Remember that, men, when you buy dandelions for your wife. They're a weed. They're common. They grow everywhere. The most common of plants, Jesus is pointing us to here, not the specials in the florist's front window. But look at the value that they have to Jesus here. He says they neither toil nor spin, meaning they don't work at it. Weeds are not anxious. They don't worry about what they're going to wear tomorrow. Their beauty is more glorious than anything, even the finest, he says, man is able to do for himself. But what about the value? What about the value of weeds? For all of that glory, we know that grass fades quickly and that it's thrown into the fire. And then he compares the weeds to Solomon. You remember Solomon? Solomon was David's son, last king to reign over the United Kingdom of Israel. His dad had done all the work, expanding the borders and building up his wealth, and Solomon was bored. He had nothing to do. If his value, Jesus says, couldn't compete with the flowers of the field, then neither did all of his best efforts to glorify himself and to beautify his kingdom. For all of his money and all of his time and all of his effort, that's the witness and testimony of Solomon himself. I have come up empty. I have tried everything. I have tried studying and philosophy. I have tried woman chasing. I have tried partying. I have tried everything I can think of, and it's all left me empty. He's saying the very same thing Jesus is saying. Solomon was a most discontented man. And Solomon eventually saw that for what it truly was. Solomon was the one in all of his glory, you know, who wrote Vanity. It's all meaningless. It's without any value at all. It's a chasing after the wind. He wasn't talking there, brothers and sisters, about what this life could be. He was talking about what life had become because of what his discontented heart had made him chase after. His life had become worthless. It's not that these things are worthless in their value, but they became worthless because he chased after them as if that was the first thing of all of his life that was most important. And then thirdly, the reason that we should seek first the kingdom of God is very simple. We get it. You get the kingdom of God. Does that surprise you? Does that really dawn on you? What it is that the Christian receives by the grace of God in due time? Do you really believe that? You know, I'm sure there's many times in your life when you might, yeah, well, I've heard that before, you know. If only I could get a glimpse of that kingdom. Just give me a telescope and let me just spy it for a second. Just let me have a little more confirmation that it's there, you know. And then I would be more inclined to wait for it. I would be more inclined to sacrifice for it, to anticipate it. I would be more content than I am now. You might ask, is it so wrong, for instance, to be enamored with and to enjoy this present world? I mean, there's so much to choose. There's so many things to enjoy. There's so many places to see. There's so much that life has to offer. I see it on television all the time. People just having everything. Can't we just enjoy that and keep the promise of God in my back pocket, you know, as a life insurance policy that... Yeah, one day I'll inherit what really counts and what I'm really looking forward to, of course. Can't I just have both, you know? And you know, I think our situation today is a lot like Daniel's. Daniel was born in Israel. And as a 12 or 13-year-old boy, he was taken into captivity by the king of Babylon, and he was taken to Babylon where he lived his entire life. Daniel died in his 80s. And so he lived his entire life in Babylon. Daniel, as you know, if you've read the story, if you've heard the stories about Daniel, you've read the book, you know that Daniel stood fast in his faith. We know about Daniel because he stood fast in his faith. He was content in the will of God in a world of discontent. He was content in the will of God as a slave, as an exile, away from home, in a world of discontent. And that included eventually the fact that his enemies, who would not be content until Daniel was history. I say we know about Daniel because he sought first the kingdom of God. That's the meaning, that's the lesson of his book. We don't know much about the rest of the Israelites who were captured out of Judah and carried off into Babylon. We don't know much about them. We know about his three friends. You know their real names, by the way? Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah. We know of them because they sought first the kingdom of God. Even though their enemies were not content until they threw innocent boys into a fiery furnace. Just as Daniel did, they resisted the world. O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Can you imagine the courage it took for a young man to say that to a king? And this is more, mothers and fathers, this is more than just simply, don't do that. Stay away from this. This is a heartfelt contentment of a young man facing New York City and all that it has to offer. But many others that had to be driven out with Daniel out of Judah have forced to settle in Babylon. We don't know much about them by name because they were enticed. They were drawn away by the world. I'm sure they thought I'm looking forward to glory. Don't get me wrong. I'm heaven bound. Trust in the Lord. One day he's going to return us to Judah. He's going to bring us to heaven. But, you know, in the meantime, well, when you're in Babylon, got to play the game. Might as well enjoy things. Might as well chase after the things of life. They couldn't get enough of the world. That was the bottom line. They couldn't get enough. They were empty. Now, for us today, the battle, the struggle is no easier. We live in Babylon today. And there's just four little brief things to point out to you as we close here. Number one, I just want to remind you that you are to have a sense of ownership already of the kingdom of God. If the Lord is your Savior, if you have asked Him for forgiveness, if you have claimed Him as Christ over your life, if you read the book of the Bible as the directions of wisdom and the trust that you are to have and the security that you may claim, then you may know that you already own this kingdom of God. It's already in your possession. Just as God has claimed you, He has purposed to give you His kingdom. And as proof of that, He gives us assurance in this life. And that assurance is what we draw on while we are yet in Babylon. We draw on the assurance of His promise, the assurance of His word, the assurance that He will not let us go. But you must, in the meantime, be content with what He has called you to be and where He has called you to live. If the kingdom is to be given to His people and it cannot be taken or stolen, then you see, friends, it can only be forsaken. It can only be set aside. Jesus says you can't serve God and money, or mammon, or the world, whichever way you want to translate that. Secondly, you may rejoice in God's personal gift of His kingdom. It's a personal gift given to you. It's not just the church or Christians. It's you. You have this inheritance. Jesus expresses the Father's love, you know, in many ways throughout the gospel, but he expresses it here in this text. Did you notice he's speaking to his disciples here and he calls them little flock? Little flock. Meaning that he commits himself to you intimately. You are precious in his sight. So while here on earth, Christians hear the voice of the shepherd. And when you hear the voice of the shepherd, answer and respond to him, you will want to follow him. Number three, you must grow in your understanding of this relationship. You may not have much of a grasp right now as to what the kingdom of God is really like. But if that's the case, it's not because Scripture is short on information. You might say, well, Pastor Barker, this kingdom of God business just seems so vague and so distant and so unreal to me. And I'm telling you, it's not because he hasn't taught you about it here. If the Bible were a treasure map of the treasure on earth, and you were convinced it was true, you would scour the pages of the Bible. You would become an expert on all of its direction and all of its clues. But the Bible actually promises more than that. Much more. And if it is to become real to you, you must seek the kingdom of God here. You must study your word, your Bible. You must seek it in the Word of God. And then fourthly, you must make the effort to distinguish yourself from those who are discontentedly seeking first the world. That kind of brings us around full circle. And that is by learning contentment from the school of Christ. Yes, it is a mystery. Yes, it is a blessing from God that will sustain you through times of trial. But in the meantime, there are lots of lulls and there are lots of valleys. There are lots of easy pastures in life. And those are the times when the school of Christ is before you. And you are to spend that time learning the mastery of the art of trusting in the Lord and being content. If you focus your mind and your heart, if you worry about worthless things in the world, you yourself become just like those things. You remember the psalmist? Do you remember Isaiah when he says there are people in the world, they carve out of wood or they make out of precious metal some idol. They have eyes but do not see. They have ears they do not hear. They have tongues but do not taste, hands but do not feel. Those who worship them become like them. That's the biggest warning we have. It changes us on the inside. You chase after the almighty dollar, guess what you become? Cheap. You chase after the lusts of the flesh, you become empty of any sexual satisfaction that you might want to know in your marriage. Learn the art of contentment. Learn the art of regarding the things of this world, holding them with a loose hand. Learn the art of delighting in the priorities and the values that Christ has given you. Learn the art of contentment by living out your faith, even when others, like Daniel and his three friends, demand that you do not. God will deliver me, O king, but if not, I still will not bow to your pressure. Jesus ends here by this saying, he says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. We've heard that many times. We know exactly what it means. Sometimes we think about it, sometimes we don't. I'm not going to unfold that or unpack that before you. I just lay it before your feet because it's always the challenge and the rebuke. This is the school of Christ in its most essence, the most basic form. He's giving us a formula that we cannot argue with. We can just deny or reject or walk away from, but it's there. It's there and it cannot be denied. Where your heart is, there is your treasure. Where is that for you? How can you tell? How could you tell where your heart is? Would it really be that hard for you to look in the mirror? Take a look at your checkbook. Take a look at your weekly schedule. Take a look at how you spend your time, your money, your preoccupations. Is it really that hard for you to figure out where your treasure is? Now, let me say something by way of consolation. If your conscience knows the answer to that question, and that has caused you grief this morning, if you can say there, you keep your plastic smile on your face and say, yes, he's killing me. He's talking right about me, but I'm not going to show it. Your conscience is bothering you because you know this is true in your life. If your conscience knows the answer to that and it's caused you to worry and to fret, that's a good thing, brothers and sisters. You know why? Because it will cause you to repent. And if you repent, you'll turn from the world. The ones I'm worried about are the ones who are sitting here saying, that's not a problem for me. I've got everything locked up. No sweat. Kingdom of God, yeah, I got it right here in my back pocket. But boy, I got an agenda in the meantime. That coldness of heart, that idle character, that's the one that I'm scared of. This is the radical call of the gospel. It's a call to turn away from the world. It's a call to embrace Christ. You know, theologians like to teach repentance and faith as like a coin. They say heads and tails, you know, repentance and faith. You see the one first, and then in order to see the other one, you have to turn it. And sometimes people forget that, you know. Oh, yeah, I repent. I believe. Yeah, I believe in God. Yeah, no, I believe in Jesus. But they never repent. They never turn to see the faith that they must have in Christ. I call you to seek the kingdom first. That means something else has to be number two. I call you to be content in the promise of your heavenly Father, who has, after all, said, you're my son. You're my daughter. I'm not going to neglect you.